Turn your Bible, please, to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. We have spent some considerable time on chapter 6, and we'd like to go back and just, first of all, give you an overview of where we've been thus far, making sure that we all are on the same page. And then, if you have a question or a comment about anything that was covered to this point, this would be a very good time for us to stop and deal with any questions that you might have. Keep in mind that there are no ignorant, stupid questions. That simply is not the case. There is no question that is not in some way profitable for us. So if you have a question, you could even say my friend has a question. And we'll cover that for your friend. But let me just remind you that in chapters 4 and 5, the theme is heavenly. And in chapter 4, the reason they're worshiping is because of creation. In chapter 5, they're worshiping because of redemption or salvation. And then in chapter 6, the time of tribulation begins. And it begins with the seal judgment. And remember, the judgments in the book of the Revelation are basically the seal, the trumpet, and the bowl judgment. And that will carry us all the way to chapter 19. And I like to think of it as a telescope. A telescope that has three sections. The first section would be the seal judgment. Then the seventh seal would be the beginning of the trumpet judgment. And that would be the second section, like a telescope unfolding. And then at the end of the trumpet judgment, you have the bowl judgment, which would be the third section of a telescope. So right now we're looking at the first section, the seal judgment. They will open up into the trumpet judgment and the bowl judgment. So we are at the beginning point of the tribulation period. And just briefly, remember the first seal was the rider on the white horse. That is not Christ. That is the Antichrist. Or perhaps more accurately, an Antichrist. Probably the time of deception that is mentioned in Matthew chapter 24. And then the second seal would be the horse bringing conflict, that's verse 3. The third seal, famine. And the fourth seal, widespread death on the earth, the pale horse. Then we look at the fifth seal, which was the time of the martyrs crying for judgment upon those who have put them to death. And the sixth seal, in chapter 6 and verse 12, a time of great earthquake and great cosmic disturbances, the effect on the sun, the effect on the moon, and so forth. And I'd like to read, now going back to chapter 6 and verse 12, if you would follow along from that spot. I looked when he had opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late fig when it is shaken by a mighty wind. And the late fig would describe what? Normally, fruit without leaves. And as I understand it, when a fig tree does bear its late fruit, the fruit is more susceptible to wind because the leaves are not there to break the wind, and the fig itself catches the wind and knocks them off the branches. And here the writer says in verse 13, the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late fig when it is shaken by a mighty wind. And we take these to be literal. This is a literal earthquake. It is the literal sun and moon changing its appearance. It is literal stars falling to the earth. In verse 14, the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up. And I think we touched on this last time, but when we say that the sky rolls up like a scroll, what would that remind us of what he, the servant, that really is in the news the past week, almost without a break in the news, the nuclear blast actually creates a rolling effect. And while we can't be dogmatic, it sounds very similar to the effects of a holocaust, of a huge explosion, when the writer says the sky, verse 14, receded as a scroll when it is rolled up. Then every mountain and island was moved out of its place, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. I take all of that to be literal. And said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now, if you were to go back and beginning at verse 12, sort of place these catastrophes in succession, you have the sun turning black, the moon turning red, stars falling from the sky like figs from a tree, the sky receding as a scroll, and we've already spoken of the great men of the earth panicking, trying to run from the presence of the Lord. They cry for the rocks and the hills to fall on them because they do not want to face the wrath of the Lamb. All of this, I believe, is approaching the midpoint of the tribulation period, which would be the time of great tribulation. The time of peace, the first 3.5 years, has passed. And now we're approaching the midpoint of the tribulation, which you might want to put in your notes, is called the time of Jacob's trouble, or the great tribulation. Those two designations are the same. The great tribulation and the time of Jacob's trouble are the same time. Now let's take any questions that you might have about the book of the Revelation we've covered thus far. Any questions or comments? We're going to go back in just a moment and cover a question that several have raised, and that is, what about those who are left behind? Which ones will have a second opportunity or another opportunity to be saved, and which ones will not? We'll go over that in just a moment. But any questions other than that question about what was covered so far? Bill. Not complete destruction.
And one other thing, when I was a little fellow in Ireland, I don't remember when that was,
and this is just the beginning. This is just the raindrops before the car. This is just the beginning. The Lord would say of it's likened to a woman's travail before she gives birth to a child. Those just those big beginning earth birth pains we're beginning to read about here in chapter 6 and 7. All right, last call. Any questions, any comments? Yes, ma'am. Yes, they're going to need to wait out the tribulation period for the Lord to come back in glory. So that that rest is just resting until the Lord comes in glory. No, no. Only one rapture. That will take place before any of this begins. Time-wise, the rapture takes place at the end of chapter 3. And chapter 4 opens with these words, come up higher and see the heavenly realm. And again, the rapture can take place at any moment. There are no signs to the rapture. What we're looking at now in the book of the Revelation is signs to the second coming. These things will be taking place on earth before the second coming of Christ in glory. Let me just again mention the difference. The rapture is the coming of Christ in the air, but he does not come to the earth. We go up to him. The second coming, 7 years later, is when he comes to the earth and sets up his earthly kingdom and destroys his enemies and will rule and reign for 1,000 years. Primarily now, the day of salvation is for the Gentiles, even though Jews may be saved. During the tribulation, it's going to be a time of salvation for Jews, even though some Gentiles will be saved. And so now we're looking for the rapture, and when the rapture takes place, very soon afterwards, chapter 6 begins as we're studying it in the book of the Revelation. Now, let's go back to the question of who will have another opportunity to be saved once the rapture takes place. Hold your place here in Revelation 6 and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. And for sake of context, just so we'll understand it, let me read from verse 1 and we'll read through verse 12. Follow along carefully in your Bible, please. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple, showing himself that he is God. Let me stop there and say that from verse 4 and following, we know that all of these events take place after the man of sin goes into the temple and claims to be God. You'll see that in verse 4, he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God. When will that take place? That will take place after the rapture, when the temple is rebuilt by the Jews for them to resume animal sacrifice. And while they're doing that, the man of sin appears, claims to be God, goes into the temple, sits on the throne in the temple, and claims to be God. All of that takes place after the rapture. So verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. I believe that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. And notice this, our question now is who will have another opportunity during the tribulation period? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth. And notice this next phrase, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That is the group who will not have another opportunity. Let me describe them for you again by reading verse 11 and 12. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. And the lie there is believing that the man of sin is God. That they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth. But notice this, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now that is different from hearing the gospel and trying to make up your mind. Now let me say, if someone hears the gospel today, and they heard it for the first time, they are still unsaved while they're making up their mind, aren't they? If they were to die without trusting Christ as their Savior, they would miss heaven. But in God's mercy and in His grace, if they hear the gospel again, they can still be saved, can't they? God has not sealed them in their unbelief. They have another day to hear the gospel. If the Lord gives them life, if they have access to the gospel, it is not that they can't be saved. It is, to this point, that they have not made up their minds. Let's say that someone is under conviction after hearing the gospel for several times, and they're thinking, they're processing, they're trying to put it all together in their mind, and that we'll say that they're very, very close to being saved. If they die, they die without Christ, and they miss heaven. But if they live another day and hear the gospel again, they can still be saved, can't they? God is still offering them the offer of mercy, the offer of salvation. That is a different group from these people who in verse 12 not only did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. These are people who made up their mind once and for all, I will not be saved. In fact, they have pleasure in unrighteousness. This is the hardened heart. Now hold your place here and go to the book of Romans. And chapter, well, we'll go to two places. Go to chapter 9 to begin with. And let's read from verse 17. Romans 9, verse 17. So the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Notice this, verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Now look down to verse 22. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction? Now, let me just stop here for just a moment. Remember that Pharaoh, in the book of Exodus, hardened his heart and would not listen to the message that Moses was preaching. It says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, then after, don't quote me on this, but I believe after it says Pharaoh hardened his heart five times, then it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now there was a line at which Pharaoh hardened his heart again and again and again and again, and he approached that line that only God knows, at which God then hardened Pharaoh's heart. God knew that Pharaoh did not want salvation. And Pharaoh hardened his heart and crossed that line. And when he crossed that line, he became confirmed in his unbelief. He would not be saved. So what will take place during the tribulation is no different, really, from what has taken place from the beginning of time. God knows men's hearts. And those who want to be saved can be. Those who finally decide, I do not want to be saved, cross over that line, and God then hardens them in their unbelief. But now the question is, who hardened first? They did. So now, is it possible for someone living in this dispensation to have reached the point of hardness so that they are no longer able to be saved? The answer is yes. That's a solemn thing. But we maintain that anyone who wants to be saved can be saved. The real question is it possible to reach a place of hardness in our hearts that we do not want to be saved? And the answer is yes. Now, search your mind, search your understanding of Scripture. Who is the best illustration of someone who had every opportunity to be saved, but hardened their heart and would not be saved, and were told in Scripture that they died and went to their own place? Judas was with the Lord for at least 3 years and heard Christ preach, saw the miracles, lived with Christ, ate with Christ, drank with Christ, traveled with Christ. You could not be any closer to salvation. Someone has said that Judas, when he denied Christ, hit the door of heaven, went straight to hell. Think of that. So there's a picture of a man who crossed that line, and only God knows that line. These are people during the tribulation who heard it over and over and over again and hardened their hearts and would not be saved, and based on 2 Thessalonians 2, because they hardened their hearts and would not believe, but had pleasure in unrighteousness, then God sent them strong delusion. Let's go back there for just a moment. 2 Thessalonians 2. And verse 11, for this reason God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. And what will happen when they believe that lie? They will say, this man, the man of sin, is God. They will take the mark of the beast in the forehead, on the back of the forehand, and that is a mark of ownership. Just like when we trust Christ as our Savior, we receive a mark. His name is the Holy Spirit. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit as believers. They will be sealed by the mark of the beast, and their condemnation is sealed. Now it's a solemn thing, isn't it, to hear the gospel? It's a solemn thing to understand the way of salvation, to consider it. And I'm convinced that every time someone hears the gospel and turns a deaf ear to it, their heart gets a little more hard every time they hear it. But beloved, remember this. God loves people infinitely more than we do.
So it's and not going to be possible for those who take the mark of the beast to be saved.
That's right. They are sealed. But, and I stress this, there are people living today who have crossed that line. They have ultimately decided, I do not want to be saved. We don't know who they are. We might think that the Apostle Paul, if we'd lived in Paul's day or Saul's day, we would have thought Saul could not possibly ever become a believer. Killing Christians, destroying churches, doing it all with great joy, we would think there goes an apostate if there's ever been one. But Paul met Christ and was saved. He became the great Apostle Paul. So we don't know who they are. So our responsibility is to give the gospel to all men. The point is, this principle of receiving light or having darkness judged upon us has always been the way of God's dealings with men from Genesis to Revelation. This is nothing new, in other words. So look at verse 12, that they all might be condemned who do not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Let's try to characterize someone like this. They not only do not believe the truth, the gospel, but they've taken another step, and according to Romans chapter 1, they have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. In fact, go back there if you would, Romans chapter 1, because this ties in perfectly with what we're studying. Chapter 1 of Romans and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And notice this, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. So here the progression is, they knew about God, they had a knowledge of God, and it says very clearly that though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became void or futile in their thoughts. So they turned away from that knowledge, and they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, same thing, isn't it? And turned birds and four-footed animals and creeping things into gods and worshiped them rather than the God of heaven. That is an example of the kind of man that God gives up. And if you have a pen or a pencil, notice verse 24, God gave them up to uncleanness. Why? Because of verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Then verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. And then verse 28, God gave them over to a debased mind. So there are three steps to God giving them over to their own way rather than God's way. So it's quite a, yes. Okay. I saw her whisper that to you.
I don't know what I'm going to do with that one. The Lord
knows who's going to
be saved.
That's right.
Not because he's different than this.
That's right.
And if the Lord knows that, if the Lord knows that, then why doesn't he know you're going to hold your heart? Why does he still allow them to continue going on, even though he knows that they're never going to assist him? For example, or showing out mercy, or what?
Well, that's a profound question, isn't it? I tell your friend that that is a profound question, and it deserves more of an answer than just a brief cliche of an answer. Let me try to get started by saying this: God's prescience, we normally call that his foreknowledge, never either restrains or encourages actions on the part of men. When God created us, he gave us, because he's sovereign, he gave us the power of choice. And just because he had prescience or knowledge before, conscience is knowledge alongside of, conscience, conscience. Prescience or prescience is knowledge before. Just because God had pre-knowledge or foreknowledge, he determined not to cause his creature to act a certain way simply because he knew. When he created us, he gave us choice and let us live our lives based on our own choices. So he could not, because he knew ahead of time, create a man and then cut short his life simply because God knew what he would do. Because God knowing what we would do before we did it is robbing us of the experience of doing what we do based on our choice. Does that make sense? God could have looked at the universe and said, well, many, many, many of them are going to reject me, and since I know that, I will simply not create them. But God is just, he's righteous, he's loving, he's kind, he has all of these attributes, and in order to prove to a world of human beings his own character, he let man, this is probably the greatest act of God's sovereignty there is, he granted man free choice, or free will. Created us and let us live exactly the way we wanted to live. And in all of this, God will prove himself to be righteous, kind, just, powerful, all the attributes that we know God to be. Why does he allow evil to continue today? It's a profound question. The shortest answer is because he's sovereign. He's powerful enough to let evil run its course, and in the end, he's going to turn it all around for his glory. No, not one. So that right now, any person on the face of the earth who wants to be saved can be. It doesn't matter where they are, who they are, and that's true at all times, always will, always has been, always will be. Those who want to be saved can be. There is a point at which, however, that power of choice is yielded by the person, and only God knows that line, and like Judas, they pass from the day of grace into judgment. Even when Judas came to the Passover supper, remember the Lord said to him, friend, why art thou come? At that moment, Judas had opportunity from God's side to be saved. But Judas, in his own heart, had decided to exchange the truth of God for a lie. And his object of worship was money rather than God. And Judas, this morning, is in a lake of fire with every detail of his memory fully intact. There's no Alzheimer's in hell. He will remember every detail, every decision, every choice he ever made, and that is going to torment him forever. That's why it is such a solemn thing when someone hears the gospel to be saved now. There are plenty of people who would be saved today if they knew that today was their last opportunity. In our human reasoning, we think, well, I'll get saved tomorrow, or I'll get saved next week, or young people say, I'll get saved when I'm in my 20s or in my 40s, when I've lived my life, had my son. So if they die without Christ, it is not that God gave up on them. It's just that they put off the decision and didn't trust Christ in time. It was their fault, not God. However, in the tribulation, it is that God stopped working with them because they hardened their heart and would not be saved, and God saw that they had reached that point of hardness and would not trust Christ as their Savior. Yes, sir.
Okay.
Probably one of the saddest stories in the Bible, isn't it? He sorrowed, but not to repentance. He could have, at that moment, he could have, honestly, he could have said, where's Christ? I just need to run to him, tell him I'm sorry, and ask him to forgive me. He could have done that. And the Lord would have saved him right on the spot. Yes, ma'am.
That's right.
Actually, we can. It's at the end of the story. It says Judas went to his own place.
But when he repented, he didn't repent of getting hurt. He repented of having turned him into his supervisor.
Right. Yeah, the reference to Judas going to his own place is an Old Testament reference that points to Judas as being the one who would betray Christ. And it says that when he hanged himself, he went to his own place, which is beyond life, into that place of judgment. We wish we could say that perhaps Judas had a window of opportunity, but when it says that he went to his own place, that it does. And it's such a solemn thing. Such a solemn thing. Because we have a lifetime, generally speaking, to be saved. Of all the things we need to do in a lifetime, this by far, is the most important, isn't it? And as someone mentioned, he would not have even had to have found Christ physically. He could have thrown the money down, whatever, but in his heart, simply said, Lord, I'm sorry, I should have trusted you as my Savior. And had he been willing to do that, he could have been saved. We say it over and over again, you don't have to be in a church, you don't have to have a pastor or a preacher present. Right where you sit without moving a muscle, you can be saved because God is so anxious to save you. He died on the cross, the Lord Jesus did to save us. And so the message of the gospel is going forth throughout the world today. But remember, there is an enemy, a real enemy of our souls, the devil, who wants to confuse the issues. People say, well, I got saved when I joined the church. But salvation is not found in the church. I got saved when I was baptized, but baptism doesn't save us. People say I was saved because I was born into a Christian family, but you're not saved by family. It's a personal relationship between you and Christ, and when you come to Him personally and individually, then salvation takes place. And it is as simple as you saying, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I believe you died for me. And right now I take you as best I know how as my personal Savior. And that quickly, your sins are forgiven and you're on your way to heaven. And then it's a good thing to join a church or be in church fellowship. Then it's a good thing to be baptized. Then it's a good thing to read your Bible and give and all the disciplines of the Christian life. But we can't get the cart before the horse, can we? So this goes back to many, many, many people will be saved during the tribulation. We're going to read about that. Well, we were going to read about that in chapter 7. But it does point to the fact that many, many, many people will be saved during the tribulation period. But there is a group of people who will not have another opportunity. It is those who have hardened their hearts, and because they have hardened their hearts, God hardens their hearts.
I think it's interesting, I think, that we're thinking about in terms of prior to the rapture, people hardening their hearts. And yet, during this tribulation period, these people who harden their hearts are going to have the mental remembrance of every time that they were approached about accepting Christ. And that's when they're going to believe. They won't be saved, but they're going to believe. They're going to say, let the mountain fall on us. And anything, they know that this is God's judgment waiting for them.
That's right.
And you know, such a person, the slave, I don't know who can, are going to be saved for that same remembrance.
Carl. And we would ask the question this morning, why would someone who knows there is a heaven and there's a hell, why would someone who knows that Christ has already died and shed his blood for the payment for our sin, why would anyone not be saved? What are the reasons?
Right,
that's probably true.
And they don't realize what they will get when they do. And the Christian, what that, they'll get so much more as being a Christian.
The rich man in the Gospel of Luke is a good illustration of that. It says his grounds brought forth plentifully. He built more barns to cover more stuff. And then the scripture says, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, then who shall those things be that you love? And he died and left millions, probably, to his children or whoever came after him.
I was saying before in that same
that's right. That's right. And you can't explain to someone on the lost side of the cross what it's like to be on the saved side until they're saved. And then when you're on the saved side, you realize how empty all those things were and how meaningless they are. It's like chasing soap bubbles. You catch one and you think, well, is that all there is to it? That's what the joy of the unsaved life is like, compared to joy in the believer's life. Yeah. Yeah, I think I told you the story. There's a young lady in our assembly that was coming. She probably came for 6 months every Sunday morning and listened to the gospel, and she would walk out, and one morning she was just making her way across the foyer, and I stopped her and I said, you've heard the gospel now for X number of Sundays. I said, answer this honestly. What keeps you right now from trusting Christ? And she opened her mouth as though she had an answer, and she said, I guess nothing. I said, well, would you do it right now? She said, yeah, I will. And she did. And she was saved, and she's gone on wonderfully since then. It's amazing how normally the arguments in our mind are without basis. If someone would stop and think there's a heaven, there's a hell, I may have not even one more opportunity to be saved. I'd better get saved now. And then if you were to ask them, why don't you do it? They probably have an argument unless they think. And then it's at that point that God would give them the grace to say, well, I'll get saved right now. I'll settle the matter right now. Well, in some cases, some people are more in need of a human instrument than others. But some people, they know deep down deep in their heart that they're afraid to die. One of the surest signs that someone is not saved is that they are terrified of the thought of dying or what's after death. Once you become a child of God, you may not look forward to dying, but you're not afraid of what's on the other side. Well, again, God knows men's hearts, but remember, Peter denied knowing the Lord. And he thought that he had sinned just like Judas had, because it both happened about the same time, and they both went out and wept. But the Lord knew Peter's heart, that he did it in a moment of weakness. And I suppose if you were in a Muslim camp, and you were about to be feared, or whatever they do to you, it'd be awfully tempting to say, well, yeah, I'll convert to Islam. The Lord knows their heart. Remember that scripture says all manner of sin may be forgiven them. Well, the thing is, when, in fact, we were going to read in chapter 7 before all these friends had these questions. No, that's a good question. The gospel is going to be preached to the entire world before that mark of the beast issue arises. These 144,000 Jews going out into the world, there has never been at any one given time 144,000 missionaries active in the world. Right now there are, for the last I heard, there were 35,000 missionaries worldwide right now. So if you imagine 144,000 going out in the power of the Holy Spirit all at once, the gospel is going to cover the earth very, very quickly. So there will be no one without it, no one with an excuse by the time the man of sin goes in and makes his deception.
That man in prison, a prisoner, he thought he'd stay on the things in hell.
I've actually heard of that very thing.
This man told me that's the name of the man.
Did everyone hear that? There was a man that Raymond met in jail, in prison, whose fiancée had apparently died.
He killed in a bank robbery.
Killed in a bank robbery, and he thought she was in hell, and because she was there, he didn't want to go to heaven. He wanted to go to hell to be with her. But later trusted Christ. Yeah, what they don't know is you'll meet up with no one in hell. It's a place of total loneliness and isolation.
Well, I can't say it, but my mother-in-law, every time we get into her up until the day before she died, she said she didn't want to go to heaven because it wasn't anything there to do. Well, we tried to convince her that, well, what you going to do in hell? You know, tell them the difference. That didn't help at all.
Some of these excuses, you know, we really have no answer for other than they simply don't know what they don't know. They don't know.
They don't listen.
Oh. Have you ever been to prison? He wants to know. My friend wants to know.
I was never locked
up. You could always get out. Well, if you would go back to Revelation chapter 7. And verse 1, after these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind could not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And this is where you're going to read now until verse 8 of the 144,000. We've often heard of these, the 144,000 Jewish evangelists or Jewish witnesses. There are two tribes not represented here. It goes back to their history of apostasy. God would not grant them the privilege of preaching the gospel. But then you'll notice verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, and this gets back to what we've been looking at, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. Now, who are these people? It says, from every nation, tribe, people, tongue. So we get the answer in verse 14. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. So we would be tempted first to think that in verse 9, the scene shifted from earth to heaven, and we were just looking at all the saints from all the ages gathered round the throne, And that in part is true, but these specifically, according to verse 14, are the saints phased out of the great tribulation period. And they're from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. So there will be a great multitude of people saved during the tribulation. That's good news, isn't it? That's good news. And yes, ma'am.
If they go to heaven as soon as they're saved?
Their soul goes to heaven as soon as they're saved. Their body will stay in the ground or wherever it is until the Lord comes at his second coming. Much like our rapture, when the Lord comes at the rapture, the saved bodies, their soul is in heaven, their body is in the grave. When he comes at the rapture, the body is resurrected. My understanding is those who die during the tribulation, their body stays in the ground until the Lord comes at his second coming, but their soul is in heaven. So great multitudes, and they're worshiping God. So there is a word of encouragement here. These are not people, however, that have heard the gospel over and over and over again and have hardened their hearts. These are people who probably make up children, young people, people in nations of less privilege than what we have to hear the gospel on a regular basis. It only goes to prove that God wants people to be saved. He wants people in heaven. Anyone who wants to be saved can be. Heaven is big enough, large enough, for every soul God ever created. And the only reason anyone will not be there is because they rejected Christ as their personal Savior. Yes, ma'am. Yes. It's sad when I make a statement and can't remember making it. our bodies are going to be supernaturally equipped and fitted for eternity. It'll be this same body, only different. This same body, only fitted for eternity. We will know each other. I'm convinced that we'll know each other just like we know each other looking at one another right now. But, the certain things will be missing. I don't think we'll need glasses in heaven, for example. Wrinkles are gone. Diseases are gone. This same body, but somehow recognizable. The reason we say that is because Christ had an earthly body. He died, was buried, and was resurrected. They knew him to be Christ, but that body was not the same kind of body as it was before his resurrection. These bodies are like they are now for a lifetime, but when these bodies are resurrected, they'll be resurrected new and glorified. So yes, we will recognize one another, as they said on the disciples knowing Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. They knew who these men were. Yes, ma'am.
I don't know where
you're
talking about, but I've read the book 1998.
Yeah, there are books, experiences, and so forth that seem to, much like a dream, give us some insight as to what will take place in the future. What we want to make sure we do is stick right by what Scripture says. That way we're absolutely solid. We know what Scripture says. Sometimes Scripture does not say as much as we wish it said. Sometimes it says more than we wish it said. But if we go right by the Scripture, we'll always be safe. There was another hand somewhere. Yes, sir.
Have you had any experience with these people that knock on your door and claim to be one of the 144,000?
I have.
That's something that we should avoid. The best thing to do, I suppose, is to shut the door in their face.
If you ever get into a conversation with them, which is probably not advisable, but you could ask them, do you know of the place in the book of the Revelation that says that if you're one of the 144,000, you have to be Jewish? And you have to be able to prove your Jewish lineage. And at that point, the door down the street is going to be more attractive. to them than your door. Because they're caught. They have no answer for that. They, by the way, they have increased the number from 144,000. They have increased the number. Now it's over 200,000 that will be allowed into heaven.
Do you know who called for the missionaries in World War II?
MacArthur, as I recall.
And we paid.
Yeah.
We had a golden opportunity.
We did.
We opened the Mission of Japan to missionaries, and we failed.
Philippines? Any burning questions before we close? Father, thank you for the privilege of looking into your word, and again, we just pray, Father, for grace to rightly divide it, to understand it correctly, and most of all, to live in the power of it. We thank you that we are in the day of grace, and we have opportunity to not only be saved, but to share the message of the gospel with the unsaved. Father, we pray for our nation's leaders, many of them facing difficult times as nations rise against nations. The threat of bombs that can destroy half the planet and all the things that face our leaders, we pray for them today. And most of all, we pray that the gospel will continue to go forth freely in our land. May many souls be saved today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.